Okay, Matthew chapter 14. Chapter 14, 2, and just kind of bite off a new portion of scripture here. It says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered and said unto him, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee onto the water. And he said unto him, Come. And when Peter was come out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. That last verse there tells us that that the disciples worshipped him. Likely the meaning of the word worship oftentimes carries the idea of actually bowing or falling on your face before him, and that's likely what they did. Worshipped him and saying, Thou art the Son of God. Now we know that God had already, back at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had said that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So God had already declared that he was the Son of God. And then the demons at Gadara over in Matthew chapter 8, we've already studied that a few months back, said, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? And so the demons have declared already that he was the Son of God. But this is the first time that the disciples unequivocally together said, You are the Son of God, or declared him to be the Son of God. And rightly so, because what they have just seen take place, as we will cover over the next few times we study together, is a lot of things happen in this particular instance that would verify his authority, his power, his ability to do anything he wants, even calm a storm. And so we're going to begin looking at this. We won't get way into it today, but we'll begin with verse 22. Once again, I'll read it. It says, Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. Now, let me just remind you that the prior verses that we studied together, verse 13 through 21, was the account of him feeding the 5,000. And remember, that was 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And so we know that based on our prior studies that it could have been as many as 25,000 when you count the women and children. And they were fed, of course, miraculously with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. And according to the parallel passage to this in John chapter 6, we looked at it last week. Let me just read to you. It says, Then those men, now it's talking about the men who had just been fed, 5,000 of them, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth the prophet, that prophet rather, that should come into the world. And they're saying, essentially, they're saying, this is the Messiah, okay? And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So that's what's taking place prior to this passage that we just read. And so there was a movement because of the miracle of feeding the 5,000. There was literally a desire at that moment to coronate Jesus and make them their king. As impulsive as the crowds can be, that's what they wanted to do. The common impression amongst the Jews, the average Jew, was that the coming Messiah would be someone that would do all of his work here on earth. He would be an earthly Messiah, earthly king, that would lead Israel into power that would subdue all of their enemies, primarily Rome is who they had in mind. And above all things, he would be able to bring a peaceful existence to the life of God's people, the Jews, okay? Of course, we know that that's not what the Messiah was to do. Of course, Jesus knew at that time that it would be nothing of the sort, but this is what they had in mind, okay? And so that idea in mind and seeing Jesus feed 5,000 caused them, again, very impulsively to conclude that this is the guy and he's fixing to take over and he's going to make all of these things happen. They were right in that he is the guy. He is the Messiah. They were very correct in that. But they were wrong in the idea that they could make him king and that they could bring him forth all of a sudden and make him begin to do all these things on earth. And so all of this is kind of the setting of what we've just read. And so put yourself in the position of the disciples, the 12 disciples, under those circumstances. If you and I were in their shoes, what would we be thinking? Well, probably when seeing that this group of people are saying, hey, this is the Messiah, let's make him king, the disciples very well could have been excited and saying, yes, this is what we've been saying all along. And your recognition of this is what we've been waiting for because it's long overdue. And they very likely would have been pretty elated over what they were seeing happening or the words of this group because the imagination of them, they've been following Jesus for a while. They're his inner circle. And so the idea that he's going to come in and be the king and overthrow Rome and everything's going to fall into place, they think, would sound really good to them. Because as we've read through our scriptures and familiar with the Gospels, the disciples, as good as they were still very young, very immature, and they had already and would continue for some time to jockey for position, so to speak. They were still desiring some prestige, desiring some power. You remember that even the mothers of James and John was petitioning Jesus to elevate her sons when he set up his kingdom and this sort of thing. And so now the disciples already having those inclinations and now hearing the crowd willing to put him on the throne, forcefully so, what a better time for all of this to fall into place, I'm sure they're thinking, okay. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us all of that, and it doesn't make it totally clear exactly what the intent of the disciples were, but it's likely that's not very far off base, likely, because verse 22 tells us, and this is very interesting, and I wouldn't have come up on this on my own. I just study smart people. And it says straightway, immediately, okay, Jesus constrained his disciples to get in the ship and go before him unto the other side. Now, you would tend to think, well, Jesus is just ready to move on to the next chapter. But when you look at the wording of this, straightway, he immediately took charge of the disciples and he constrained them. That word constrained carries the idea of forcing them. This was not optional. He didn't suggest they get in the boat and head that way. He commanded them. He constrained them. Actually, the word constrained comes with the idea of forcing them by threats. Now, not to say that Jesus did threaten them, of course, but that particular word carries that idea, okay? And it wasn't, Jesus was telling them, get in the ship and take off, okay? He was very authoritative. It wasn't like a young mother saying, get in the car. I'm on a count to three. He meant what he was saying, okay? And by this time, Jesus had become so authoritative to his disciples. He was well established in his leadership of the disciples. Time and time again, we see that the disciples have relinquished their own desires and their own inclinations the moment that Jesus corrects them. You know, there's multiple times that they've tried to put themselves forward and make something happen that Jesus put them in their place. And so this is obeying the Lord had already, as immature as they were, and as remiss as they were in their understanding of things, still they were obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this case was no different. He said, get in the boat and take off. Now, what was the motivation behind that? Why was it so immediate? Why was it so important that they leave? It's very likely that Jesus is cutting this problem off at the pass. This group has said, hey, this is in fact the Messiah. Let's make him king. And Jesus is going to nip it in the bud before his disciples begin to get intoxicated with the idea, hey, I'm going to get these guys out of here, and then I'm going to send the multitudes, as it tells us in verse 22, on their way. I'm going to nip this. I'm going to cut this problem off at the pass by getting them in the boat, heading to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and then myself, I'm going to stay behind. I'm going to get these multitudes on the way, and then I'm going to go up into Mount Sinai and spend some time with the Father in prayer. You not only see the authority of Jesus in sending his disciples on their way across the sea, but also his authority in sending the multitudes away. Verse 23 says that he sent the disciples away. Verse 22, while he was going to send the multitudes on the way. Well, verse 23 tells us that he accomplished it. And so that tells the amount of authority, even with this fickle crowd. Because remember, they're ready to coronate him king right here. And not very far down the road, they're going to be saying, crucify him. Okay, we know how fickle the multitudes were. But in spite of that, Jesus had handled himself along the way in such a way to establish his leadership and his authority, even with the multitudes. Because otherwise, how would he have dispersed of a crowd of potentially 25,000 people without being a man that was in charge? He just handled himself and carried himself in such a way and with such power that he was able to even take charge of this crowd and require of them that they abandon their plans to make him king and just go home. And no doubt he could have. Had it become necessary, he could have exercised any kind of supernatural power that he would have wanted to make that happen, but he didn't have to because his commands were already obeyed. And so there again, that just speaks of his authority. But again, verse 23, it says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain apart to pray. And that apart simply meaning in isolated. He was isolated. He was by himself. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. And this was his practice. Jesus, when he got opportunities to get away by himself, it was not to find time to rest and recuperate and relax a little bit on his own. It was always to find time to fellowship with the Father and to renew his strength in that way. And no doubt, during that time, he was probably, it doesn't tell us what his prayers were about, but he was likely praying for his disciples because it's not going to be but just a few minutes and they're going to be in great need. And verse 24 tells us what that need is. But the ship, while he went aside to pray, the ship was now, notice, in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And so based on the terminology here, it says it's in the midst of the sea. Where they had launched from to their intended destination would have had them on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, which is a very narrow strip, okay? The traveling through that area would have had them maybe a mile or less offshore at all times. No more than a mile offshore all the way across there, okay? But yet now, this storm has come up. And verse 25 tells us they are in the midst of the sea. Okay, they're in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. This storm has taken them off course, taken them way off course. In John chapter 6, the parallel passage again to this that's in John, tells us that they were 25 to 35 furlongs offshore, okay? and they were rowing, it tells us there. Okay, so they're frantically rowing. That 25 to 35 furlongs would be 3 to 4 miles. And so this storm has taken them way off their course, swept them out to the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And when we think of the Sea of Galilee, we sometimes when you look at some of the activities around it, you think it's just a pretty good sized lake. But it was a vast piece of water. Okay, the Sea of Galilee, it still is today, by the way. And so you can only imagine the kind of boats that they were in. They navigated. They perhaps had sails. There's no way of knowing. But in a storm like this, the sails would have been of no use to them anyway. And so, again, John chapter 6, verse 19 says, they're rowing frantically, trying to fight against these winds and these waves. And you can imagine the confusion that would come to the minds of the disciples of perhaps, there again, we're reading into this, but why in the world would Jesus send us as authoritatively and immediately as he sent us away, why would he have done that knowing that there was going to be a storm hit us? Because he's the Son of God, he would know that, okay? But though they don't understand, Jesus has this all under control, though he's very far removed to the mountain and praying to the Father, he's never out of control. He's going to use this to glorify himself just one more time. In verse 25, he begins the process of doing that. It says, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. You see, he has an opportunity now to exalt himself one more time in their eyes. And considering, we'll take just a moment here and talk about the timeline, and then I'll have you on your way. But the timeline is this. It tells us that he was during the fourth watch, okay? The night was divided up into four watches of 3 hours, okay? Or you could call it 3 hour shifts, okay? You got a 12 hour night time or PM time, early morning time, and it's divided in four shifts, okay? 6 to 9 in the evening is first watch. 9 to midnight is the second watch. 12 to 3 is the third watch. And the fourth watch is spoken of here is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So the time that that is being mentioned here, the time that Jesus comes to them walking on the water, is in the early morning pre-dawn hours, okay, 6 to 9. It could have been 9, but by 9 the sun would have been up. So it's earlier than that because it's still dark when he comes walking on the water to them, okay? And so the significance of that, one thing is they have now been toiling against this storm for 9 hours at least, okay? We don't know exactly, but at least 9 hours when you consider that it was the evening before when they launched out, okay? So what should have just taken them a short time to go across the Sea of Galilee on that northern tip has turned into a stormy night where they're basically rowing for their lives and bailing, I'm sure, the water out of the ship and doing everything they can to try to make it. And keep in mind that there were a handful of them that were fishermen and seasoned sailors, but not all of them, okay? Not all of them by far. Luke was a doctor, okay? And Matthew was a tax collector. So you got some guys in here that are really frantic, okay? They're not used to these sort of things. And so now Jesus comes walking up to them and is about to reveal himself to them, and we'll look at that the next time we are together, okay? All right, we will stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Fellas, if you can make sure you're here by about 9:15 on Sunday or Friday morning. Make sure we've got a good head count, and we'll be on our way to the men's conference. Looking forward to that, okay? All right, Stacy, will you lead us in prayer, please?